Good morning and welcome to this week's edition of We the People, The Constitution Matters. With us is Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Initiative in Yorktown, Virginia. Sam Rohr, President of the Pennsylvania and American Pastors Network. And we also have Phil Delphi joining us this morning. Gentlemen, again, welcome to the program.
Good morning, Mike. How are you?
I'm very good, Gary. How about yourself?
We're wonderful down here in Yorktown and ready for another wonderful Friday, although we've lost power 3 times in the last hour.
Really? Now, 3 times?
Yeah, just little flickers, but so we've had some rain and stormy weather, but we should be good to go for the show. So anyway, let's get into this topic. I labeled my essay this week, Showdown in Alabama, to focus at least the latter half of the show on the events taking place down in Alabama, where Alabama Supreme Court Chief Justice Roy Moore has taken a very firm stand against his justices of the peace automatically enacting the opinion of a federal judge down there who decided that Alabama's constitutional amendment against same-sex marriage was in violation of the 14th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. So he has ordered his justices to continue to not accept applications for same-sex marriage and to continue to uphold the Alabama Constitution until such time as the Supreme Court has had a chance to render its final verdict on this. In other words, he's saying the opinion of this federal district judge is not the law and should not be obeyed as the law. Now, that is a provision, that's an opinion of Judge Moore, but it points to the unwritten provision in our Constitution which says federal judges have the last say on constitutional interpretation. And so when any federal judge, and this comes kind of out of Cooper v. Aaron, where the Supreme Court said the federal judiciary is supreme in the exposition of the law of the Constitution. Well, a federal judiciary includes every federal judge at any level, if you take that statement literally. So that would mean to say that a federal judge at any level can decide what the law is, and everyone needs to obey the decisions of the federal judge. Well, Justice Moore in Alabama says that's patently false, that nothing in our Constitution gives the federal judiciary that power, that authority, and certainly we're not going to, based on the opinion of one federal judge, reverse the Alabama Supreme Court, the Alabama Constitution, which the people of Alabama put in place. So that's where the issue stands, and it's kind of in suspension right now because we've got the Alabama Supreme Court ordering the justices of the peace to operate in a certain way, and yet this unwritten constitution says they should be operating in a very different way, and so the issue is in tension. And it's almost like we're sitting here watching some great drama play out, because I just can't wait to see the next headline coming out of Alabama to see what happens next and who's going to blink first.
Right. Now, how does this play into, then, the unwritten Constitution? Because we're really talking about the Alabama Constitution in opposition somewhat to the federal government and what its judicial branch has the authority to do in regards. We're basically talking about states' rights. So where does the unwritten Constitution play into this, Gary?
Well, I ran across an essay written back in 2003 by a man named Michael Stokes Paulson, and I provide a link to that in my essay. His essay was called The Irrepressible Myth of Marbury. And it's his claim that this whole idea of judicial supremacy comes out of the Marbury versus Madison decisions, where Chief Justice John Marshall struck down the very first time, I guess, that a Supreme Court had done this, struck down the Judiciary Act of 1798. Mr. Marbury had been petitioning for his for deliverance of his charter as a federal official, and Mr. Madison had not delivered it because it had been part of the previous administration's actions before Madison came into his seat, so he didn't feel like he had an obligation to deliver it. And Marbury asked for a writ of mandamus to be delivered because the Judiciary Act had given the Supreme Court this power. But Marshall points out that Congress had no power to give the Supreme Court a writ of mandamus power, so the Judiciary Act was on its face unconstitutional. They struck it down, and therefore Mr. Marbury, although he was due his credentials. So even though he was due those, the court had no authority to order Mr. Madison to deliver them. So that's, but in that case, now everyone points to Marbury versus Madison as the case where Marshall decides that the Supreme Court and the federal judiciary, by extension, is to be supreme, and that its judgments are the final say on anything concerning the Constitution. Now, Paulson points out in his essay that that is an incorrect reading of Marbury versus Madison. He says that that Marshall says nothing of the sort, and that we shouldn't take Marbury versus Madison that way. He points out that each of the three branches of government are to be considered co-equal and have an independent authority to interpret the Constitution, and that the Supreme Court, the judiciary branch, is certainly not supreme by any sense of that word. So Paulson says we need to really get our heads cleared about Marbury versus Madison and look at it in a different way. And if we do, then this unwritten constitutional provision that I've been alluding to in my previous two essays goes away. That is, this court no longer has this final say, an arguable final say on what the Constitution says and means.
Sam?
Well, in addition to what Gary's saying there, and I know from Judge Moore's perspective, in some further discussion we've had with him on this issue, he raises not just what Gary's talking about, but he also raises the further issue that in a legal and in a actual practical sense, the district justice or the court that the individual that ruled against the Alabama Supreme Amendment on marriage, which we're talking about, only covers and is only affects about 10 or 11 counties in Alabama. So not only was she a lesser or inferior level of court, certainly not even the Supreme Court, she didn't even represent or have jurisdiction over the whole state, only a portion of the counties of Alabama. And so because of that, it raises further the questionality of whether or not, even under anybody's scenario, there is any right by this district court to overrule a statewide vote by the people, which was now and is now in fact a part of the Constitution of Alabama. So Judge Roy Moore says, look, this is a matter clearly of jurisdiction. All of this we're talking jurisdiction. What is the jurisdiction here of the supremacy of the Alabama Constitution? Has a jurisdiction. Alabama as a state has a jurisdiction. The people who vote in the state have a jurisdiction. Certainly the Supreme Court has a jurisdiction out of D.C. On some things, and the lesser courts, which came into being much later than that, have a lesser degree of influence. And this one here doesn't even cover but a part of the state. So Judge Moore says, look, you've got to go to where you have the clear highest level of authority, and that is the state constitution, which was there first, remains there. People put it in place. They're the makers of the law. They're the determiners of what it is. And so part of his case here is that it's the whole aspect of questioning not just the ability of the Supreme Court to make a determination, but the whole aspect of where these other little components of these lesser courts come in. And I think, and he thinks, that he's on very firm ground. Some of the things I have read, I mean, some of those have already indicated some perspective of it, would say that, you know, his thinking and the approach is clearly very, very sound. And it'll be interesting. I mean, obviously none of us know what will happen, but I believe, as Gary said at the beginning, what Judge Moore is doing is really fighting the issue of concern to every state. If this can be upheld and he can reign victorious, which I believe he can, and by all rights should, it will come to the benefit of every one of the other 49 states.
So, what is what I'm hearing here is that it's all going to come to a head at some point, eventually, between the state government and the federal government, which is going to be supreme. Because if the Supreme Court rules on this and it goes against how the Alabama Supreme Court rules, then what will be the outcome? How will that necessarily play out? And is there authority of the Alabama Supreme Court to even supersede the federal Supreme Court constitutionally?
Well, I think that Sam hit the major point, which is this is a jurisdictional issue. And if you consider what's going on here, this really relates to a couple of essays in The Federalist, where the issue is discussed by both Hamilton and by Madison. Hamilton calls it the concept of concurrent sovereignty. Madison calls it residual sovereignty. Basically, it's the same thing. It's a division of powers, and the Constitution is established first as a document which determines which limited powers, enumerated powers, are given to the federal government, the rest remaining with the states. And so what you have here, I believe, is a collision of law. In the case of the federal court, the judge appears to be saying that the 14th Amendment has priority. It has greater weight than some of the structural issues. Well, what is the structure of the Constitution? Gary Wills, in his edition of The Federalist, has a marvelous introduction, which talks about five themes. And in effect, he's saying, hey, here's the structure. And the five themes of the Constitution are representation, checks and balance, separation of powers, pluralism, and federalism. Now, those last three really are mutually self-supporting. The idea of federalism is the idea that the federal government is granted limited, enumerated powers. And so here we have the structure of the Constitution as opposed to, and this is the jurisdictional issue, as opposed to this concept of equal protection. Because there are two parts to the 14th Amendment. One is due process. We haven't heard anything here where the procedural parts have been violated. So it comes down to this idea of equal protection. And equal protection, unfortunately, is like a number of other areas in the Constitution that have been taken out of context and used as general hunting licenses, like the general welfare phrase and the interstate commerce clause and the necessary and proper clause. That was not their intent. They do not have greater weight than the structure and the themes of the Constitution.
So the overall themes of the Constitution then you would put forward have a air of equal rights, I guess, between the states and the federal government. Am I understanding that correctly?
I wouldn't call it equal. This is a separation of powers idea. It's as Hamilton has put it, concurrent sovereignty. In other words, the idea is that the federal government has sovereignty in certain things and the states have sovereignty in certain things. Madison put it slightly differently. He said, basically, we start with the Constitution of the United States, and the powers of the federal government are identified, but then what remains is the realm of the states and the people.
And I would add that in the Defense of Marriage Act ruling, the Supreme Court basically said that the definition and regulation of marriage has been treated as being within the authority and realm of the separate states. So the Supreme Court, at least in that decision, said this is a state issue and it should be settled by the states. And the state of Alabama clearly had settled this issue. Its people had put this provision in its constitution. So you would think that that would settle the matter, but not in the eyes of this federal judge who has ruled otherwise.
Well, and that is, of course, why we're all discussing this topic this morning. Sam, I want to get a little bit more of your insights from this. We've talked about where the Constitution kind of draws the different powers for the state and the federal government. They have their respective jurisdictions, as it were. Let's tie the unwritten Constitution a little bit more into this, talking of the federal government's jurisdiction and the state government's jurisdiction. I would suppose that you would put forward the unwritten Constitution, of course, is at the base of both of those, and even dictates that they have their respective jurisdictions in the first place.
It does. I think it affects it in a couple of ways here. One is that it's the inherent differential between, as Gary was talking about, the individual state sovereignty, which versus the intended limited authority of the federal, be it the federal government, the federal court, or whatever it may be. Those were limited where they were to get. I mean, that's clearly a part of that unwritten, because it's part of what makes sense. On the other hand, the issue here, particularly what's at hand, happens to be on the matter of marriage and the definition of marriage. So it cannot be separated. I think it's interesting if you go back and you look at, since we're talking about Justice Moore, in a interview that he had with an individual on CNN, they really tried to take him to task, and kept coming back and saying, yes, but you've got to admit, Chief Justice Moore, you've got to admit that this doesn't have anything to do with the Constitution. This has everything to do with what you think about marriage. And he kept trying to drive down on that point. And Judge Moore said, no. I do have a view, my personal view on marriage, but this is a matter of law. This is a matter of my duties and responsibilities as a chief justice to the people, the voters of Alabama. I am operating within my duty, my responsibility. That is part of that unwritten and written, because he's taken an oath to support the Alabama Constitution first. And the people there. So that's where it gets in. But on the unwritten part of it, he take it to the issue, that of marriage, and he tried to corner, and a lot of people tried to corner Chief Justice Moore on a number of occasions, saying, yes, but if and when this goes to the Supreme Court, and the nine justices rule on this, and they rule in favor of and support this action of this rogue judge in the southern part of Alabama, if they rule over you, then what are you going to do? And they're trying to hem him in by saying up front, I don't care what the Supreme Court is going to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And he's been very careful on what he's been saying. But I will tell you that this is where the unwritten comes in, because at the end of the day, you do come down to this issue of saying, doesn't make any difference whether the Supreme Court or not rules on a matter that is, in fact, very clearly a moral, God-given, detailed matter of law and moral law. And so that becomes a part of the unwritten code, natural law, that is talked about there, that really ends up being a matter for a later discussion. So Judge Moore, I know, has not been trying to answer that question right now, saying he will wait and in hopes and trust that the Supreme Court, in fact, will operate according to the law. And what Gary's been talking about is matter of jurisdiction, and rule accordingly, and let the matter of Alabama Supreme Court, constitutional amendment voted by the people stand as, in fact, it ought to stand. If it does not and they rule against it, then it will cause another action to occur, which we can only speculate at this point, will be a matter for a discussion of another day. But I think that's where the unwritten comes in, because it's going to come into conflict potentially with higher moral law, for which there is no secondary opinion, or you can't go to somebody's brief somewhere and find where somebody altered God's moral law. That doesn't change. So this, as Gary's saying, this is producing a crisis of law, which I believe, unfortunately, is what we're seeing pushed by the administration out of Washington and the Justice Department and by many within the courts actually trying to supersede their jurisdiction. And when that happens, you do, in fact, create a crisis. And the only way you keep the lines of demarcation in place is when you have somebody like a Chief Justice Moore who says, wait a minute, you cannot do that, and I just will not roll over.
And right, as we've seen other states where similar circumstances have arisen, other states have rolled over, basically, and they've accepted the federal judge's opinion as rewriting their law.
And constitutionally, the federal government, and again, because what you stated and what we're all stating about the unwritten Constitution, people may perceive that as merely a moral precept on our part, something that really has no part in how we govern ourselves. Now, we would argue, I think all of us would probably argue, that that's not the case. But even if you do look at it from that perspective, there still is the constitutional perspective saying that the rulings of the federal government have really no bearing, as far as the Supreme Court is concerned, on the states constitutionally. And that has been something that has happened for years. So now this whole idea of challenging that is very new to people.
Well, I'm glad Sam brought this question up of the natural law, because I got an email from a friend just this morning who asked me, where can I really go to properly research this unwritten Constitution you refer to? And it's a great question, because obviously the unwritten Constitution is not written, so you have to look in other ways and other locations for it. And when we come back from the break, I'd like to discuss this idea of where do we find the validation that natural law is part of our unwritten Constitution. There is an answer to that, but it's more than, I think, a minute's worth of discussion. So we can lead off with that when we come back.
And, of course, we are expecting a ruling by the Supreme Court sometime this summer in regards to homosexual marriage. And that, of course, is going to be something that is going to be a political hot button. It already is. But the ruling on that is going to cause much more debate among those such as ourselves and throughout the nation, and could have impacts far beyond the courtroom, of course. So, gentlemen, again, thank you for being on the program. We'll take your calls in this next break, 610-539-TALK, 610-539-TALK, or 1-877-667-1180, 1-877-667-1180. We'll be back after this. Good morning, and welcome to the Constitution Matters on 1180 WFYL, working for your liberty and things that matter. Call lines are open. Call at 610-539-TALK, 610-539-TALK. The Constitution matters. Everything you need to know about the Constitution and how it applies to society and our problems we're facing today, and what bearing it has on the political sphere. Of course, we have Gary Porter with us, Sam Rohr. We have now Pastor David Whitney and Phil Duffy all on the line to discuss the topic of the unwritten Constitution this morning. Gentlemen, again, welcome. Those call lines are open, so we will be taking your questions this morning. And Gary, why don't we go ahead and start with you, going a little bit into this unwritten Constitution, how that has more of a bearing on all these issues, talking about homosexual marriage, the Alabama Supreme Court, which just ruled that basically will not be validating or issuing any homosexual marriage licenses. That went to the Alabama Supreme Court in opposition to a federal appeals court. It is expected to go to the Supreme Court this summer. So tell us a little bit more about the unwritten Constitution, Gary, and what that means for this relation between the state and federal governments?
Well, in the last segment, Sam brought up the notion that even after the Supreme Court rules on this summer, as we fully expect, there still remains an issue of whether a provision of our unwritten Constitution is being violated, and that regards the instance of natural law. Is natural law and revealed law part of our unwritten Constitution? Well, I would contend that it is, and going back to Blackstone, who says this law of nature, this natural law, being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all of the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. And such of them as are valid derive all their force, all their authority, immediately or immediately from this original. So according to Blackstone, the natural law and revealed law both are binding over everything at all times and for all purposes. So even if the Supreme Court decides unfavorably this summer over this issue, it does not mean that natural law has been amended, or revealed law has been amended in any way. Revealed law is that portion of natural law that God has chosen to reveal in Holy Scripture, as Blackstone says later on in his commentaries. So we still have a potential for being in tension here, even if the Supreme Court comes down on the side of homosexual marriage. That contravenes directly revealed law, and then we have to decide, the judges of this nation are going to have to decide which they are going to give full faith and credit to, the revealed law or the opinion of the Supreme Court.
And we're really getting at a difference. And this is great that Pastor David Whitney is joining us now, lead instructor at the Institute of the Constitution, because what we're really getting at here, of course, when we're talking about natural law, the unwritten Constitution, that can point to a creator. If there's a natural law, then there is a source from which that law came from, a definite source, something that you could grasp, if you will, not simply an ambiguous power that is out there in the universe. And we would suppose that that is God, some form of deity, even the Christian form. David, go ahead,
yes.
Of course, being a pastor.
I appreciate bringing in William Blackstone on this, because many people may not be familiar with him, but he was the most significant interpreter of the law for our founders. They looked to him as the authority. If they had not studied directly under him as their law professor, so to speak, every one of them read Blackstone's commentaries. Those four volumes were the standard in the American courtroom for about 150 years of our history, as to what constituted law and unlaw. And indeed, this is really what we're dealing with. Blackstone clearly points, in the quote that Gary gave us there, points to Scripture, that is, the Holy Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. He points to Scripture as the final authority, as what we call the supreme law of the universe. We know the supreme law of the land is the United States of our United States Constitution, but in a sense, our founders were saying above the supreme law of the land, there is the supreme law of the universe. And that includes not just the physical laws of gravity and physics and math, but it includes the moral laws that God has given to us, as Blackstone clearly identifies, in his word, the Bible. And our founders looked to the Bible as the final source of what is law. And if we draw it back even a little bit further to help understand what's really taking place here in this whole discussion in our country and the whole legal wrangling, the question really is this: who is God? That's the essential question that is being dealt with here. Who is God? Is there a creator God who not only created this entire universe, but is the ruler of this entire universe? He rules over not only the law of gravity, but he rules over the law of marriage. What constitutes marriage? What we have going on here is truly a new form of idolatry. Idolatry of 9 unelected black-robed lawyers who get to say what the laws of the universe are. Well, I'd love to have them issue an opinion that the law of gravity is no longer in effect. And I'd like to test that out, maybe take them to the top of the Washington Monument and say, okay, you signed an opinion that said the law of gravity no longer exists. Let's test that out and see if you are God, or let's see if the God who created the universe is still on the throne of the universe. So I applaud what Gary has also said, because when this crisis comes, which I don't have a great deal of confidence that those nine black robe lawyers in Washington, D.C., are going to issue the proper opinion in accordance with the laws of the universe, and then it will be time for the citizens and the judges and the people of this country to stand, as Chief Justice Roy Moore has already stood, and basically begin to tell the federal government, you are no longer, you're not God, you never were God. In fact, we are now putting you off the throne that you have claimed that you rule over, and we will not abide by your opinion. That's all the Supreme Court issues, opinions, and we will not abide by that at all.
Yep, that'll be an interesting time if a Supreme Court rules that way.
And, of course, this is going to, again, be ruled on, expected sometime this summer, is expected for the Supreme Court to actually make a ruling on homosexual marriage, as some would see, for the nation. But can that be something that actually is for the nation constitutionally? That's part of the question we're discussing. If you have questions, join the conversation, 610-539-TALK, 610-539-TALK, or 1-877-667-1180, 1-877-667-1180. Sam, you're only going to be able to be with us for just a few more minutes, but before you go, I wanted to throw it to you once more on this concept of the unwritten Constitution, and there being people who believe that they can be the supreme lawmakers, because what we're really seeing is a battle between, is God's authority going to be the one that stands the day, or is man's authority going to be the one that stands the day? Even if you don't believe necessarily in the Christian deity, if there is a creator, and we would argue it is the Christian deity, but there is a creator, and it's a challenge between man and God at the moment.
Well, it is, Michael, and as you're saying, as we're talking here, it does come down to who is supreme authority. About what Brother David just talked about in reference to the judge of the universe concept. It's not just a concept, it's a reality. I mean, our founders and their signers of the Declaration of Independence actually appealed to the judge of the universe, God, the highest authority. I mean, they appealed to the eternal Chief Justice. Put it in that respect, you know, the justice above whom there is no further appeal. That's who they went to for the rectitude of their case in establishing this holy experiment of freedom that we have here, assuming all of these foundational principles that we've been talking about, the unwritten law, the unwritten Constitution, the revealed law, the natural law, all of these things all combined. But they understood that all of them were capped at the top, just like you go to the Pennsylvania Supreme Court and you'll find it written on the wall there, all of these different laws, revealed law, natural law, common law, international, all these things sandwiched between divine law at the top and divine law at the bottom, the way it is written. Meaning that, and what they knew was that you could not start, if you started with anything that did not reflect or was consistent with divine law, the highest authority of the universe, eternal, superseding any civilization, any people in any time, that if you didn't start with that, or if you tried to go above it and tried to assume that you could do something that exceeded it in any, and if you did any of that, it would not work. Now, they understood that. And so what we have here is what you're talking about is exactly, it's a challenge of that, that it should be understood that every law system, every system of law in this nation, in this world that it's ever seen, be it what we are talking about here in this nation, which is really, truly unique among the history of man, really, or whether you go to the Middle East and you have Sharia in Islam. They have a law system. It is based on a view of someone's authority, which happens to be government, which they say is God, but it really, they determine it. And it's linked together. You go to Chinese, you go to the communism of old or the Hitlers of old, they had a law system. It was tyrannical. It was really, opposing any one of the rights we're talking about. But it came from some assumed authority that gave rise to the law. We have to understand that what we're talking about here is in competition to all these other things. And what's happening right now is, I think, a forcing of the division of people in public, the culture, those in government. I think even many pastors themselves may not be fully understanding of all the things we're talking about, to say, wait a minute, at the heart of this, it really is what you're talking about. Who is the authority? Is it God? Then you've got to go to revealed law as the underpinning support. If it is in fact man, then you have dictatorship, at which point then anything goes. Is it atheism? No God at all? Then you have what you have there. Is it Islam with Sharia? Sure don't want to go there. Well, there's a choice. And to the extent that these kinds of discussions we're having, so people walk through that, is very healthy. But this challenge is coming, and it's coming, I think, probably sooner than we all think.
Absolutely, the core of this. And all of our justices in many courts all have to go through law school, of course, and there is a secularization of law school. And that's not just confined to the collegiate atmosphere of law. It's pervading throughout our entire nation at the moment, and it is a shift in cultural thought. Sam, thank you so much for joining us in the program today.
Yes, you're welcome, Rich. Thank you.
And Mike, that shift that you're referring to in legal training was not some accidental evolutionary change that slowly took place. It was a purposeful exclusion of God's law from the legal system that took place beginning with Christopher Columbus Langdell, the dean of Harvard Law School, who invented this concept of legal positivism, which says that all law is a creation of man, that there is no law that extends beyond what man can create.
And it's a subtle lie that creeps in that says that, well, this is really, we can make our own rules. And people think, well, that's just how it is, and that's, we need to make our own laws. And they simply accept that. When if you think about it, this has gone against conventional thought, at least in our country, in regards to law, for years. There is another way. And it has a lot to do with where we are right now as a country.
If I could interrupt you for just a second. Let's reflect upon the nature of Hitler's rise to power. What you see is Hitler in 12 months suspending the natural law, the entire natural law as it related to the citizens of Germany in 12 months. This is not something that will happen over a long period of time. It will come rapidly if a society allows its natural laws to be suspended.
And if you're just joining us right now, we're having a conversation on the Constitution Matters, everything about the Constitution, what it means for today, and to what's happening in politics. And we are discussing the unwritten Constitution and how the ruling by the Alabama Supreme Court on homosexual marriage recently, going in the face of the federal appeal ruling of homosexual marriage, and how that is probably going to be in the federal Supreme Court, how this idea of an unwritten Constitution, a natural law defined, is simply an inherent part of our universe, is something that extends into both of these realms, and we should pay attention. Go ahead, call in if you have questions. 610-539-TALK, 610-539-TALK, or 1-877-667-1180. That's 1-877-667-1180. Phil, you're going to continue something there. I want you to continue that thought.
Oh, I think I've completed that thought, but I've got a second thought that I would like to add. I'm staring at a slide that I've used in another class, a totally different subject. But it's on the Japanese-American internment during World War II. And I think the important thing here is we have to understand our nation's history and the history of other nations like Nazi Germany. And in the upper left-hand part of the slide, I've got a picture of FDR signing Executive Order 9066, which basically took the property of the Japanese Americans. These were American citizens, by the way, took their property away without due process of law, and that was in February of 1942. Now, the Japanese were placed into concentration camps, but there were three Japanese Japanese-Americans who fought this. Minoru Yasui, who was a lawyer, Gordon Hirabayashi, who was a student, and Fred Korematsu, who was a welder. Now, these cases came up before the Supreme Court in 1943 to 1944, and the court decided against all three litigants, and there was nothing that the courts did until 1984, when it was revealed that the federal government had withheld evidence, that there was no threat. They knew that. And yet, you know, there was nothing that was constitutional in FDR's original order. So it's really interesting. We don't have the time to go into each of these individual cases, but it's really interesting to look back on the rationalizations that were used by these so-called infallible justices to determine this injustice to Japanese Americans.
And the justices, you said they think that they're infallible, the men in black robes and the women in black robes. They are not, I think many people would definitely agree, but if we think about how much law and Supreme Court rulings have changed in this country in the past 70 years, think about what that's going to look like in the next 70 years. And it brings up the question, can we base law on the whims of man? Is that sustainable? Pastor David, I think you'd be the best person to throw that to.
Well, it's definitely not sustainable, because you look at the history of, well, we were talking about Nazi Germany as one example. You could talk about communist Russia or communist China. Multiple examples exist in the world that when you step away from God's law, what you experience is tyranny. You see, our founders clearly stated there is a creator God, first of all, and that's the God of the Bible. Secondly, our rights come from him. And thirdly, the sole purpose of human civil government is to protect and secure those God-given rights. If you remove the God of the Bible from the equation, then anything that's determined by the tyrants, in this case your tyranny is nine unelected black robe lawyers, but the tyranny becomes whatever man wants to be law is law. So the law of Nazi Germany is throw the Jews in the oven. Who's to oppose that if man is the one that makes law? What we need to understand is that even if a person's not a Christian, their best protection for their God-given rights, even though they may not worship the God of the Bible, but their best protection for their God-given rights is a political philosophy that follows what our founders designed, in that the God of the Bible is the one who determines what human rights you have, because he is God. If another human being determines what human rights you have, you can be absolutely certain, because as God's word says, all human beings are fallen, all human beings are sinful and depraved, and therefore they are not to be trusted with making a decision as to what rights you have and what rights you do not have. You can only trust an infinite, supreme, perfect creator being God, the God of the Bible, to establish what your rights are, and those rights, therefore, are fixed. And this really comes back to the question of language. Words do have significant impact and changing what happens on the legal landscape. And as words are redefined or new words are invented, what happens is rights are actually being lost as in the redefinition of those words. And I'd like to make a point. I refuse to call what these people are calling marriage. I refuse to use the words they use. It's not homosexuality, that's not a biblical concept. See, the homosexual agenda has achieved a great victory in having us use the word homosexual, because it claims that God did not just create male and female. It claims that God created male, female, and then a whole long list, LGBT and so on, of other entities that are not male and are not female. But the Word of God says he created male and female. yes, there are male perverts, give them whatever name you choose, and female perverts. So I refuse to call that thing that they're debating in the Supreme Court anything other than sodomite unmarriage. It's not marriage. It never can be marriage. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. The God of the universe says that is not marriage. And the God of the universe says there's no such thing as a homosexual. There are sodomites, male sodomites who have perverted God's law, and also females who have perverted God's law, not followed God's commandment, and perverted what God created. So even in the language, and that's where those with this agenda, this sodomite agenda, have succeeded so well, they have changed our language in the past 20 years so that now everybody speaks about gay or homosexual rather than say, no, God's word says this is a crime against nature. This is a crime against what he created. And therefore, no matter who says it's right or it's good, which is what they're trying to promote, it hasn't changed because the Creator is the one who established the law regarding sexual relations and what is right, what is wrong, what is just, and what is unjust.
And words have changed throughout the history of man, not only in their respective languages, as different languages have developed and evolved, but there is the same meaning there. Even if you do use the term homosexual, as you claim, David, that we have been baited somewhat into using, it still has the same meaning, and it still is spoken against by God in His Word, and that's pretty clear. There are people who would argue that that's not the case, but it's pretty clear. Of course, all of this conversation to me alludes to the scripture where God told the Israelite, or where the scripture said regarding the Israelites, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the postmodern view of thinking, which sits there and goes that we can do whatever we want, and at the end of the day, rule is down to whoever has the biggest stick. That's even an evolutionary stance. The question is, as the listener, do you want to be governed that way?
Can I add one last quotation here that I think relates to all of this? From Ralph Waldo Emerson, an essay called Nature, and it is, "The corruption of language follows the corruption of man." Now, if you ever get confused about that and you want to reverse it, it works just as well. You know, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? We're talking about, you know, the corruption of language and the corruption of man simultaneously. They work on each other.
Gary, go ahead, have the last word as we fade out.
Well, I think that Phil hit it right on the head there. The undergirding all of this is the corruption of language as a means of bringing about social change. And David mentioned it as well. You know, we have come to accept certain terms improperly because we've not seen the bigger picture here. We've not seen the effect of even subtle changes in our language. But we need to step back and take a look at the bigger picture of what's happening and make sure that, certain of us are certainly not comfortable with what we see when we step back and take this wider view. And I think the American people shouldn't be comfortable either because, as David pointed out, once you accept the fact that man is the source of law, then today's law is